Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All righty, it looks like it's about time to start. Good morning, everyone. Glad to see all of you here. Hopefully you are glad to be here. I got Pam and James here to keep me straight, so I think we're doing okay this morning. I'd like to say something, and I'll let you draw your own conclusions from this, okay? I'm not gonna draw any conclusions. I'm gonna state facts here, all right? Here's the facts. The fact is, last week was the first time that I had taught here, and the day before that was a football game, I think, that was kind of exciting, sort of, you guys might remember. And here's my second time, and yesterday I think we had another football game that something happened, I don't know. So I'm just, you guys can draw your own conclusions from that, okay? If you're an Alabama fan, you might want me teaching, that's all I'm saying. We're glad to be here. We are in 1 John. Last week we talked about who John was. We talked a lot about the man and his background. We know quite a bit about him. Three things you probably ought to think about any time that you are starting to read a new book of the Bible. One is, who wrote it? Second is, who did they write it to? And third, what were kind of the topics or themes, or why was it written? Okay, so those three things, keep in mind, are always very useful. We talked a little bit about that last week. We're going to talk a little bit more this week. Let me ask you this. Without looking at your Bibles, can you tell me what is the first word of every epistle that Paul wrote? Paul. Absolutely correct. Paul. What was the first word of every epistle that Peter wrote? Peter. What was the first word of every epistle, the only one that James wrote? James. Jude. You guys seeing a theme here? Jude. There's a theme here, okay? But what about John? Not true, is it? It's not true. 1 John, along with Hebrews, are the only two epistles that we have in the entire New Testament in which the author does not refer to himself in some explicit way. So how do we know that it's from John? I mean, other than the fact that in your Bibles it says 1 John, right? I mean, but did the letter come written that way? Did it have the title up the top of it, 1 John? No. So how do we know that 1 John is from, indeed, John? Well, we're going to look at two sets of evidence here. We're going to look at external evidence, and we're going to look at internal evidence, okay? So external evidence is other writers, non-inspired, early Christians, writing and quoting or alluding to 1 John, okay? And so we know that John was written in probably the late 90s. It was one of the later epistles written. And we have some allusions to 1 John from Polycarp and Papias writing at about AD 120-ish or so. So about 30 years after 1 John was written, we have some early church fathers, if you want to call them that, Christians who wrote and alluded to 1 John. So that's pretty close. That's not much of a time span between the writing of it and these allusions here. We have Irenaeus around 180 AD. He quotes 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19 and 21 through 22, and he uses those as an argument against Gnosticism. And we'll talk more about the Gnostic heresy and what Gnosticism was, but this was a quote that was used about AD 180 from 1 John. The Muratorian Canon, which was a listing of all the canon books that belonged in the Bible, referred to John's gospel account and to two of his epistles. Now, it's interesting that it only refers to two of the epistles, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all three of them weren't actually in there, right? So you have the gospel of John, you've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then you've got Revelation, right? All written by John. It's possible that some accounts actually joined the Gospel of John and 1 John together. And you'll see that those two books are actually very closely related. And so it's possible that they actually saw those as being just a continuation of the Gospel of John, not a separate epistle. So maybe it might be referring to 2 and 3 John when he talks about the two epistles. It's possible also that he's just talking about that they only had knowledge of two out of the three of them as well. But at least it was there in the list and clearly indicated that John was the author of it. Tertullian and Clement, around 210 AD, quote 1 John, and they attribute it to John the Apostle. The Origen and Dionysius, about 250 AD, quote from 1 John, they attribute it to John the Apostle as well. So you see kind of a unanimous opinion from the early church leaders when they wrote about and quoted 1 John that they attributed it to John the Apostle. So even though he never refers to himself as the author, there's a lot of external evidence to indicate that indeed he was. Now there's also a lot of internal evidence, because just because he doesn't refer to himself specifically as the author, you can actually pick up a lot of evidence about who this person was. For one thing, we've talked about this last week. There's a very strong link of the style and grammar and the structure of 1 John compared to the Gospel of John. Look with me to John chapter 1. And let me read the first few verses for you. These are probably very familiar to you. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then skipping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Do you see a lot of similarities in wording, in structure, in the way that the beginning of John is very related to 1 John? It's very clear that the author is the same here. And also, if you look at the end of John, the gospel account of John chapter 21, verse 24, we pointed this out last week, that John ends this way, his gospel account, by saying, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That word that is used, that is translated testifies there in verse 24, is the exact same word from 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, in which he says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. That translation, bear witness, is the exact same Greek word that is used for testify at the end of John. So John is, at the end of his gospel account, is saying, we've testified of this, and here he is picking up in 1 John saying, we are bearing witness. We have testified to you of the authenticity of Jesus Christ. So that's some of the things that we can see in style and grammar, that there's a very strong link between whoever wrote the gospel, according to John, and also 1 John. We also know from verses 1 through 5 something else about the author of 1 John. Can you tell me from the first five verses of 1 John 1, what's one of the things that you kind of stands out to you as you read those verses? He was an eyewitness. Whoever wrote this absolutely was there with Jesus, right? It is clear from 1 John chapter 1, the first five verses, that whoever this was there. No doubt about it. This is not secondhand knowledge. This is somebody who was an eyewitness to Jesus. You know, also, what is the tone in 1 John? Is it a tone that is somebody who is kind of just documenting things, or is it a tone of somebody who is used to having authority and is commanding things? It's a 50-50 shot here, okay? It's an authoritative tone. There's a lot of commands in this that are just assumed by the author of whoever this is. That is, he's saying, this is the way things are, okay? Look in 1 John chapter 4, just as an example. First John chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So what's John saying here? He's saying, we are of God, and you need to listen to us because of the things that we are saying here, right? He's saying he has authority. And it is implied throughout 1 John, the things where he gives commands, where he talks about it. Now, he does it in gentleness. I'm not saying that he's not harsh about this. But there is definitely a tone of authority in 1 John. Is 1 John written to somebody that he didn't know or people that he knew fairly well? And what would you use for evidence of that? He calls him beloved. Absolutely. Little children, he calls them little children, right?
He also includes them when he uses the pronouns us and we.
He's including them, right? It's all part. He views himself as part of that family, right? So there's no doubt about the fact that whoever wrote 1 John was very familiar to his audience, and it's possible, I'm not saying it's absolutely necessity, but it's possible that the reason why he does not talk about himself as the author is it was completely understood and known by the people that he was writing to. They knew who the letter was from, and so he didn't have to say anything about it because he was so familiar with them. So that brings us to the question of to whom was this epistle written? You know, I think last week I talked about the fact that I think the order of the books in the New Testament is not necessarily inspired. Yes, all of the books are inspired. Holy Spirit is the author of everything in there. But the order of them is not necessarily. But there is definitely an order to them, okay? So the first four books of the New Testament are what? The gospel accounts, right? Okay, so you got four different gospel accounts. And then you have Acts, right? So this is Kids Sing. We're going through Kids Sing here, right? Okay, so you got Acts, and Acts is what? History, right? It's the history of the early church, all right? And then you've got all these other epistles, right? And it starts out where? Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? Now, who are those epistles written to? Who is Romans written to? The church in Rome. Who is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians written to? Church in Corinth. Who is Galatians written to? So churches probably in a region of Galatia rather than necessarily a specific one. But it was very, very, very targeted, okay? So there are a group of epistles that are targeted at very specific congregations, or when we get to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, when we get to Titus, when we get to Philemon, they're written to who? Individual people, right? Okay? So we have all of these epistles now that are targeted, that are at very specific congregations or people. And then you get to things like 1 John, 2 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 3 John, Jude, James, even Hebrews to an extent, right? Those are referred to as Catholic, and I use that term in the original sense of the word, which means universal or generic, okay? These are epistles that are not necessarily written to a specific person or a specific congregation, but were intended universally across the board, okay? And so you have this whole group of them up until Revelation, then Revelation is kind of its own thing, right? So there is definitely an order to this, and where does 1 John fit into that? Is it history? Is it a specific, easy for me to say, specific epistle? Is it a universal epistle? It's a universal, right? There is no specific congregation that is listed here. But is it written to the world in general or to Christians? Christians. How do we know that? He says, beloved. What else? How else do we know that? Fellowship. He talks about fellowship. Absolutely. He talks about fellowship, right? In 1 John chapter 1, he talks about the fact that one of the reasons why he's declaring this is so that they could have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Take a look at this in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. He says, "My little children," obviously he's talking about people that he cares a lot about. He uses that term, by the way, 8 times in 1 John, little children, he refers to them. He refers to the brethren 4 times. But take a look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you that so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." What is John doing in verse 2? Is he making a division here? He is, right? Between the audience that he's writing to, he's the propitiation for our sins, right? And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, which kind of blows the whole idea of limited atonement, as Glenn talked about earlier this morning, right? Jesus died, he was the propitiation for the whole world, not just for some people. So this is obviously written to Christians, and it is written for the intention of what? What were some of the themes that we talked about last week? Do you guys remember? There were actually 3 words that I told you that I looked up that in different forms. I know it was a whole week ago. Long time ago. Do you remember what one of the words was? Some themes? You guys didn't know there was going to be a test, did you? Love. Love, knowledge, and what else? You got 2 out of 3. That's gold star right there. Love and knowledge were 2 of them. There was 1 more word that we looked at that occurs a lot. Truth. Okay? So those 3 words kind of give us some idea of what the themes are for 1 John. If you actually add the number of times the word true or truth plus the word know or knowledge, add those together, in 1 John is 42 times that appears in that short epistle. That's pretty amazing. And then 21 times the word love or some variation of that appear as well. So you can see that, John really leavens this idea of, truth with love. And we're going to see that as we go along. Now, there's something going on that John is writing this epistle specifically for, and I mentioned it earlier. What is the heresy that he is specifically addressing here? Gnosticism, okay? So Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And we'll talk a little bit more about what exactly that means. But if you look in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, and I think this is a great kind of summary of the Gnostic idea here. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, very end of 1 Timothy, as Paul is writing up, kind of summarizing this letter to the young evangelist Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. What is that word knowledge there? Does anybody want to take a guess what the Greek word is there? It's gnosis, right? That's the word gnosis right there that he's talking about. So he describes this, what they call knowledge, as profane and idle babblings and contradictions, right? And it's not just that, because does this philosophy, do these ideas of knowledge, and I'm using the air quotes here, cause actual real problems? Read verse 21. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Is that a serious thing? To stray concerning the faith? I'm not sure that there's anything more serious than straying concerning the faith. So this idea of this knowledge, which is actually profane and idle babblings and contradictions, according to Paul, has very serious consequences. This idea of Gnosticism has very serious consequences. Let's talk a little bit more about what Gnosticism is. It's not really a problem, I don't think, the specifics of Gnosticism today, but I want you to understand that I think the spirit of Gnosticism is very much alive and has always been in the church, okay? This idea that we kind of make up our own philosophies on things. So the idea behind Gnosticism, the heresy, is really interesting, and we could probably spend, you know, the entire rest of the class just talking about Gnosticism, but we're not going to. What I want you to understand is that it's kind of hard to pin down because there were a lot of different flavors of Gnosticism. But all of them basically did the same thing. They took different kinds of philosophies, whether it was a Greek philosophy that was coming in, or whether it was a Persian or an Eastern or Oriental philosophy that was coming in, this dualism, this idea of good and evil. They would kind of meld all of this stuff in together into Christianity and try to bring this all, kind of make their own little special religion. And that's what they thought about, was the fact that they had this special revelation, this special knowledge, and that kind of set them apart from everybody else. So here's some of the chief points here of Gnosticism. There was a claim on the part of the initiated to a special knowledge of truth. Does the church have a problem with that even today? People who have a special knowledge, claim to have a special knowledge of truth? Are there denominations today that don't encourage, don't want their members necessarily to be studying the Bible for themselves? That believe that there is a hierarchy of certain people, that they are the only ones who are actually qualified to translate and talk about the scripture. Yeah. So that still happens today. There's still people out there today that believe that really this is too hard to understand. You guys don't want to read this. Let me read it and let me tell you what it says. Is that a good thing? Should you guys be listening to me? Well, I mean, you know. Please do. But listen to me like the Bereans, right? Check out what I have to say against what? Your opinion, your feelings, your traditions. What the Bible says, compare it to what the Bible says. And if what I'm saying is not what the Bible's saying, you need to call me out on that, okay? You need to do what God says, not what I say. So there should be nobody out there who's claiming a special amount of knowledge, but that's what the Gnostics were saying. The Gnostics were saying that they had this special knowledge, and not only that, they said that that special knowledge was actually superior to faith. It was above and beyond. You had to have faith to believe, yes, but if you didn't have this special knowledge, then you're basically lost. You had to have that special knowledge. You had to be part of the inner circle. You had to possess this kind of secret doctrine. Number two thing that they believed in was an essential separation between what is spirit and what is matter. Okay? So they believed in this dualism idea of the fact that there was two different worlds, and there was a spirit world and there was a physical world, and the two never could be together. Okay? So what were some of the implications of that? Well, what was Jesus? Was he a man? Was he God? How can you have that in a dualism world? The Gnostics said you couldn't. Said it wasn't possible. So they said when you thought you saw Jesus, you weren't really seeing Jesus. Okay? It was just this image that you thought was a human being. But it wasn't really. John's going to address that. Not only do they think that there was a distinction between the flesh, the world, and the spirit, but they also believed that the flesh was inherently evil, and the spirit was inherently good. Now, that sounds interesting, but it led them to a very, very dangerous conclusion, and that was this. If that's true, if there's nothing that I can do in my body that's going to affect the goodness of my soul, then I can do anything I want. Right? There are no rules. Because the flesh is evil, and the flesh is going to be evil, and so I'm going to go do evil things in my flesh, and it's totally okay. So can you see where this kind of leads people in certain behaviors? And that's exactly what happened with the Gnostics, that they were partaking in a lot of sin because of this fact that they essentially thought that there was nothing that the body could do to affect the spirit. And so there was a lot of real problems in the early church with this idea of Gnosticism. I think that it's very important for us to understand that, because how does John come out here when he talks about in 1 John? See, John doesn't really pull any punches here. Can you imagine being John, the apostle, having lived with Jesus for 3 years during his ministry? 3.5 years. Walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, side by side, 3.5 years. And then you have somebody who never saw Jesus physically come tell you, you didn't really see him. That was just an illusion. God cannot come down in human flesh. How would you react if someone told you after 3.5 years of living with someone that wasn't real? John comes out swinging, right? In 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands are handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. Why is John coming out so strong? Because the Gnostics are saying this didn't happen. Right? They're saying that Jesus wasn't really there, not as a human. And John is saying, absolutely, he was there as a human. I saw him. Eyewitness. Can you tell me another situation, not exactly the same as the Gnostics, but another situation where somebody did not believe that Jesus was there in the flesh? Thomas. Yeah. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Gospel according to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Did Thomas believe him? Thomas thought they were all crazy. There's no way. My Lord was crucified and died. But he said to the other 12, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Where's your faith?" No. He first of all shows him, right? "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And what was Thomas's reaction? He says, "My Kyrios, my Lord, and my God." My Theos. He's acknowledging Jesus Christ not only as his personal Lord, but also as God.
A little bit stronger there.
Even stronger than that?
The Lord of me and the God of me.
Thank you, James. It's the definitive article there. It's the Lord and the God of me. Thank you.
Which buries every Jehovah's Witness in the world.
Yeah. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about us, right? We haven't seen, but we believe because of the evidence that was there, right? But I want you to see one thing in verse 27. When Jesus says, "Look at my hands," that Greek word that is used there, that means study closely, discern clearly, or stare at. That is the exact same Greek word that John uses in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. So when you go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," that word "seen" there is the exact same word that Jesus used for Thomas to tell him, "Look at my hands." Same word John is using here to indicate the fact that John not only was there during the arrest of Jesus, during the crucifixion of Jesus, saw the empty tomb, he saw the pierced hands. He saw everything that Thomas saw. And so he's very strongly rebuking the Gnostics here to tell them the fact that all of this stuff that you're talking about, you're saying that Jesus isn't really there in the body. He said, "We've heard him. We saw him with our eyes. We've looked upon, our hands have handled, we've touched him concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's declaring this. He's testifying about this. It's almost like he's in a court of law, and he's saying, I'm an eyewitness, and I know what I saw and what I lived with, and I can absolutely testify that Jesus Christ was there in the flesh. You know, I think that it's interesting that this is something that happened very early. I'm sorry, did you have a comment? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely, he had the Gnostics in mind. He talks about the fact that the Antichrist are those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's one of the things that he helps define them as. Exactly. Yeah. Right, absolutely. They were trying to introduce other things outside of Scripture to dilute or even to contradict it. And in fact, that's what Paul talks about to Timothy, right, is that it's contradictory. The stuff that they're teaching is not in line with Scripture, and that's exactly the point that John's making. Thank you. So let's talk about the fact that from the very beginning, very early on in the church, there's already people that are instituting what are called heresies. The word heresy is from the Greek word that means choice. And here in America, we're all about choice. We love choice, right? Well, we used to be. I don't know. We seem to be less and less about choice anymore. But anyway, the point of that word is this. The heresy is choosing to insert our own beliefs, our own philosophies, our own doctrine into the doctrine of Christ, into God's word, and to change it. It's the heresy is about choosing ourselves over God. That's the primary, the fundamental part of where the heresies come from, okay? Is that something that we still struggle with today? I would say absolutely. And certainly there's a lot of denominations that we could point to, but I think even in the Lord's church, we need to always, always, always be going back to the Scripture. Always. And I don't care if it's a tradition of something that we've been doing for hundreds of years. If it's not in the Bible, we need to not be doing it. Okay? Period. We need to change. And if there's things there that in the Bible that we need to be doing that we aren't doing, we need to be doing that. That's always our guide and our only guide. There's nothing else that we have. And so this idea of bringing in our own choice, our own preferences, is something that we really have to battle against. And it's something I think that's just human nature. We like to do it. And sometimes we do it. In fact, I would say most of the time, I think that it's not done with necessarily an evil intent. I think that a lot of stuff gets introduced with the idea that this is good. This is going to help. This is better. This is going to improve things. But it always ends up, you know, have you ever heard the law of unintended consequences? We are not God. We can't see where everything goes to. I don't think the Gnostics necessarily saw that the natural conclusion of the fact that the body and the flesh and the spirit are completely different, and the flesh is completely evil and the spirit is completely good. I don't think they actually thought through that and thought, oh, that means that people can do whatever they want and they can sin like crazy and it would be okay. But that's the conclusion that you would come to if you start out at that point, okay? If you start out with the conclusion, if you believe that only certain people from the beginning of time have been chosen by God to be saved, and certain people have been chosen to be lost. And if you believe that there's no way that people can choose for themselves, that a direct working of the Holy Spirit on the heart produces faith in a person, and they cannot resist that. It is irresistible. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you understand what doctrine I'm talking about? Okay? If those things are true, why would you not live your life just any way that you wanted to? If I'm chosen to be saved and there's no way I could ever be lost and there's nothing I can do to lose that salvation, why would I not just live however I wanted? And if I was already chosen to be damned, to be lost, why would I not live exactly the way that I wanted to live? And furthermore, why would I evangelize? What would be the point? There's no point. You can't choose if you want to be saved. You can't choose if you want to be lost. You can't choose to deny God's word. You can't choose to accept it. That is a very common philosophy in denominations today, okay? Some of you are looking at me like, you're crazy. Maybe I am, but not for this reason. This is a very common philosophy. And a lot of the people who even are in denominations who believe that haven't really thought through the consequences of that. Haven't thought through, oh, is that what that means? I wonder if the Bible teaches that. Does the Bible teach that? Are we free moral agents? Can we choose to accept God and be saved? Absolutely. Can we choose to reject God and be lost? This one's really going to get controversial. Can we choose to believe and be saved and then later on choose to reject it and be lost? What?
Free will.
Free will. Yes. So, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it is. Absolutely, absolutely. No question about it. And Peter is saying, it's God's will that everybody be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. If he didn't want everybody to be saved, he would not have sent his son. But he did send his son, and he did not send his son simply for the elect, the special people that have been chosen from the beginning of the world. He sent them for the elect in the sense that God has set up the system where if we choose to obey, we can be saved and be elect in that way, right? But there is no question that it is God's will that everybody be saved. Is everybody going to be saved? Boy, that sounds pretty harsh there. It's not. I mean, it's not going to happen, right? We want that to happen. We should be extremely saddened that so many people have rejected Jesus. That should make us very sad. But it is the reality of it. I mean, Jesus himself said, which way is going to lead? It's the narrow way. It's not the broad way, right? So there's going to be many who get lost, and there's going to be a small subset of those who are saved. So Jesus, now is there a discrepancy between what God wants and what Jesus said? No. God wants everybody to be saved. Jesus is recognizing the reality that most people will reject him. They rejected him while he was there in person. How are they not going to reject him while he's, you know, just in the word, right? Okay, we are about to wrap up here for today. Any last thoughts on Gnosticism, choice, free will, and John's defense of the humanity of Jesus Christ? Yes, Don. The Antichrist, yep. Yep. And he defines what the Antichrist is, those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, right? Right. And it's not this premillennial idea of this, you know, ruler that the Antichrist is, actually talks about multiple ones, and they're already there in John's time, so that kind of blows that one out of the water, right? Good. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and close this out with a word of prayer then, if nobody else has any thoughts. Father Abba, Lord God Almighty, we are so grateful for you, thankful that you have preserved your word through all these years that we can read it for ourselves and understand, thankful that we do not need to have a PhD to be able to understand or have a master's in Greek or Hebrew, that we can just read your word and the simplicity of it, the purity of it, and we're convicted by it, Lord. It is living, it is alive. And we feel it convicting us of our sin. We feel it convicting of us of the things that we need to do. Help us, Lord, to be more in your word. Help us to live it every day. We acknowledge that we fall short of that, and we pray that you would help us as brothers and sisters to encourage each other to be in your word and to be living it. Help us to set aside the traditions of men, and anything that is not in your word, help us to return only to your word and to always use that as our guide for life. We are grateful for Jesus, for his perfect example. We're grateful that he came down to earth as a man, lived life, was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. We now have an advocate who understands how hard life can be here on this earth. And we are grateful that we can approach you through him, and that we can have all of our sins forgiven, that we can lay our burdens before you, and that you can give us that peace that passes all understanding. Help us, Lord, to reach out to those in the community around us. There's so much darkness. Help us to be light. Help us to share the good news of your Son with them in gentleness, in humility, in love, yet with boldness. Let us not be ashamed of your word, for it is the power unto salvation. We pray all of this through your Son's name, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.